prince of the country saw her, he took her away with him and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young man and spoke plainly to the young man. So Shechem spoke to his father and his son, "Get me this young man as a wife." And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace and told the king. Look down at verse 13. For the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to the one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition we will consent to you, that you will become as we are, and every male of you is circumcised." Look down at verse 25. Now when it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem his son at the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, their donkeys, what was in the city and what was in the field, and all their wealth. All their little ones and their wives, they took away captive, and they plundered even all that was in their houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me, and I shall be destroyed, my household and I." They said, "Should we treat our sister like a harlot?" Now some verses in Genesis 35. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise and go to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau your brother." And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel. And I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has come with me in the day which I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. Let's see verse 5. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Verse 7, and he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Alon Bakut. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you, and to your descendants after you I give this land." And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and poured oil on it. Look down now at verse 19. Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. And we'll read down at verse 28. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, so Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. All right, so we come now, starting at the very end of what we read, verse 29. So Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob. We come to the end of Isaac's life. This is going to be a major break in the book of Genesis. And what I'd like to turn around in a moment is a little diagram of how Genesis is broken down. Genesis follows a regular and regimented pattern through the book, and we're going to see that at this point and find out that, in fact, this passage that we've read is, in fact, the culmination, the ending of a major section of Genesis. So before we go on further, then, I'll show you this partially written chart, which I'm going to finish filling out in front of you, but there's not much left. Basically, the book of Genesis is broken down into three accounts of creation, followed by three prominent individuals. I used to think it was a little bit differently, but it seems quite clear that it's broken down this way. So come to Genesis 1:1, and we'll see this. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here begins a story of creation, a true story, of course, of creation. And it goes through the 6 days of creation and the day of rest. And it ends in chapter 2, and verse 3. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. Now, verse 4 begins again. This is the history of the heavens and earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And it goes on to describe again the creation. But this time, while the first creation account went through a day-by-day accounting of creation, this is much, much more focused on the individuals that God created, Adam and then Eve, and life in the garden, and how Eve came about, how they fell in the garden, and the story of Cain and Abel. And that then takes us to the end of chapter 4. And then chapter 5 begins this way. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam in the day that God created man. He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And there you go again, starting with a third story of creation, only this time the creation is handled very quickly in two verses, and what ensues from creation carries on all the way to the flood, where mankind was destroyed mostly at that point, and then the human race would begin again with Noah and his three sons and their wives. So we have these three accounts of creation. This then follows with three prominent people, but they're introduced in an interesting way. So come to chapter 10. In chapter 10, we do not immediately get Abraham on the scene. Abraham will not become prominent until just before chapter 12. It starts with the generations of Noah, and everybody goes first in terms of mention, except Abraham. Abraham comes last. So if you look at chapter 10, if your eyes just glance through it very quickly, well, you see that these sons of Noah have these sons, and they have these sons, and this genealogy has it. And all these people are accounted for in this genealogy. The Tower of Babel is slipped in there, and Shem's descendants come in chapter 11, verse 10, and they start being described. And then finally, at the end of all of these other people that live, comes Terah and his descendants at the end, and there's little old Abraham that arrives at the end of this genealogy. So after dismissing all of the other descendants of Noah, in these two chapters, chapter 12 just begins with Abraham and carries on through till the end of Abraham's life. So in some sense, this whole section is about the generations of Noah. It's just that all of them were dealt with very, very quickly except Abraham. And he fills up almost all of the chapters in this section. Now let's come to find out when Abraham dies, and it's at Genesis 25. Genesis 25, and Abraham dies in verse 8, and the wrapping up of his burial and things like that end in verse 11. So Abraham's death takes us to 25:11. Now, what happens after Abraham's death? After this chapter, not chapter, but I mean this section is closed with Abraham. It starts off verse 12. Now, this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son. So now, after Abraham is prominent, 25:12 begins with the generations of Abraham. Let me see if I can fit it in here. Barely. The generations of Abraham. And the generations of Abraham are going to prominently involve two children, Ishmael and Isaac. And they're both going to be dealt with. But look at how they're dealt with. Verse 12. Now, this is the genealogy of Ishmael. Who goes first? Ishmael. Ishmael goes first. And he is dealt with all the way to verse 18. So in the next section, from verses 12 to 18, which I think is 7 verses, unless I'm miscounted, Ishmael is dealt with, and then who's prominent? Verse 19. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. And Isaac is going to take up the big part following. And that's going to go all the way to chapter 35. Interestingly enough, when Abraham, when the story was about Abraham here in the first section, who also kind of had a starring role? Isaac. And when Isaac's life is going to be accounted for, who has a starring role, but Jacob. Now, we'll take this all the way to the end of 35, and that's where we are in our study today. When Isaac dies, what do you think the next section is going to be about? If this was about Abraham, and following would be the generations of Abraham, namely Isaac, what's going to happen after Isaac dies? Look at the beginning of verse chapter 36. This is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. That's one of Isaac's sons. And then who else is going to be prominent after Esau? Jacob, verse chapter 37, verse 1. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger. So from 36, we'll say to 50, we have the generations of Isaac, and that those are going to include Esau and Jacob. Who goes first? In chapter 36, who goes first, Esau or Jacob? Esau goes first, and he's going to be dealt with by the end of chapter 36. So we get one chapter for Esau, and then 37 picks up with Jacob and carries on to the end of Genesis when Jacob dies there just at the end chapter 49 going into 50, and then 50 just wraps up a little bit more. And who is prominent in this story but Joseph? So basically we have three creation stories, and then we follow the life of Abraham until Abraham dies. We follow the life of Isaac until Isaac dies, and we follow the life of Jacob until Jacob dies. And then Genesis ends. So we have three creation stories, followed by three great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And their sections carry through to the death of these people. But even though Abraham's life is accounted for here up to his death, Isaac is prominent. Even though Isaac's life is accounted for until his death, Jacob is prominent. And even though Jacob's life is accounted for until his death, Joseph is prominent. So you can keep all that in your mind. And basically, it's a lot of an easier way to think of the story of the book of Genesis. And just remember, before these lives are gone into detail, the other descendants are dealt with in very short order. So the other generations of Noah, the other descendants of Noah, they're all dealt with, and then you get Abraham. The other descendant of Jacob, of Abraham, namely Ishmael, is dealt with very quickly, then you go to Isaac, and then Esau is dealt with very quickly before Jacob. All right, hopefully that's helpful to us as we go on. Now we have our story for today, and these stories are culminations of a series of crises that that Jacob was going through. So, to put you suffering through one more thing on the flip chart, let's just remember these for a little bit. There was first Laban. Laban was out to kill him, even though Jacob didn't know that so much, and the Lord preserved his life. Then there was Esau, and the dread of Esau, the crisis of seeing him. Then there was Shechem, and I'm sure, hope I don't. And the crisis involved there, followed by the last chapter that we read, which is full of some high points in Jacob's life, but it was also full of death. There are actually four burials in that chapter, and you have to count the burial of the idols under the tree to get four, but there were three deaths. There was first the death of Deborah mentioned. There was also mentioned the death of Rachel. And finally, the death of Isaac, and the burials of these people. So this section is basically wrapping up with a series of crises that Jacob went through. So now that we've kind of laid out where we are, we looked at Laban earlier, we looked at Esau earlier, we're now up to this awful story of what happened in Shechem. Now, Jacob was told to get back to his family. When he left Laban's territory, 450 miles away, he was told by God to go back to his family. He makes it fairly close to fulfilling this by coming to Shechem. He does not come, in fact, all the way to his family. He comes to Shechem, which is not what God commanded, but it's close. And he settles down there, and his children are growing now, and they're playing a much more prominent role in things. You can tell this if you look down in verse 5. In the middle of verse 5, it says, "Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came." It starts to give you an indication that Jacob is not willing to interact and conduct business with Hamor, who has come to see him, until his sons come, an indication that they are not only well grown, but they're taking a much greater responsibility, a position of responsibility, and maybe quite independent thinkers, as we're starting to find out. They have their own ideas on how to do things. Jacob, you get out of the way, we know how to handle things. And what an awful thing is done. Now, I remember some number of years ago, our brother Mike gave a message on this chapter, and a very nice message it was. And if you find our little overview today being lacking, which is quite possible for reasons of time and reasons for the speaker, you can find that message, and it was very well done. Now, certainly nobody, and the scripture included, excuses what Shechem did as being a trivial thing. Nobody here does, nor does the scripture regard this as something trivial done when he violated Dinah. You know, it was a horrendous thing done, and we know it, and everybody in this scene knows it. However, once that is established, all the other actions of Shechem and his father Hamor were honorable, in the sense that he seeks marriage with her, and this is something that would later be given in the law as a provision for such a situation as this. But he seeks marriage. He is not deceiving or dishonest with anybody, nor are the people of Shechem. And the sons of Jacob come in, and they take matters into their own hands. They explain to Hamor what the terms are going to be. Now, they say, they bring some religious deception here, as we know. They will tell you, if you're circumcised, then maybe we can, then we can intermarry. Then you can have Dinah. And all the while, scripture tells us that they were speaking deceitfully. They knew this was never going to happen. And Hamor goes to the people of the city. He's in a prominent position in the city. His son Shechem was a prince and so on, and he goes to the people in the gates and he talks to them and talks them into the plan, and they agree. So in the city, the males agree to be circumcised. Now, how big was this city? I have no idea. I'm going to guess it was on the order of something kind of small. I'm just going to pull it out of the air and say it's on the order of 100 families or so, meaning that I kind of think it was bigger than 10 families, otherwise you couldn't really call it a city and have people in the gate. But I also find it hard to believe it was more than 1,000 families. Part of the reason is that only Simeon and Levi alone go and are able to kill all the men in the houses. They probably went from house to house. Be pretty remarkable if it would be much bigger than that. So this was not like a city like Washington, D.C., or a city like even Rockville or something like that. This would have been a village-type size place. And this massacre that occurs, you have to understand, no one in the city did anything wrong except for Hamor, Shechem. Nobody did anything wrong, and a great number of them may not even have even known about it. And yet, perhaps because of the reason that they had to be circumcised, maybe news got out as to the story that happened. But you have basically an entire innocent village. This was a mass murder, and to tell you the truth, I knew about this story before studying for this lesson today. But it didn't really sink in just how horrible this was. This was not only mass murder, but they went and they stole anything that they found valuable, whether it was livestock or in their houses or anything. A whole village of innocent people, minus one. There are two mass murderers that go through this village and steal everything they find of value in that city. And these are God's chosen people. This is God's chosen family. What a horrible thing. I mean, just the magnitude of it really sank in a little bit more in studying for this lesson. And Jacob at the end, interestingly, the name of God never appears in this whole chapter. And even when Jacob complains in verse 30 as to what happened, Jacob says to Simeon and Levi, notice how many times he says, I am me. You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, not my household and I. And the chapter just ends with a statement, should he treat our sister like a harlot? Certainly the punishment did not fit the crime there. But Jacob, not so much worried about God's testimony here, but worried about his own well-being. But nonetheless, this is another crisis that God will use in teaching Jacob maturity as a believer in God. Unlike no mention of God in chapter 34, chapter 35 is full of mentions of God. These two chapters, it's hard for them to be more different than one another. Chapter 35, God says to Jacob, arise and go to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you. Now, this is a horrible thing to recover from, this incident with Dinah and the people of Shechem and what happened there. We know that God's command to Jacob to leave and to get up to Bethel has to have happened quite soon after this. And the reason we can infer that is that it says in verse 5 that as they journeyed, the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. In other words, the sting of what happened in chapter 34 was still dwelling among the Canaanites around. And Jacob was still in jeopardy of their revenge, which would have happened fairly soon. So, still under the cloud of revenge is when they went up to Bethel, and it was God's miraculous preserving that enabled them to not be attacked. And he goes back to Bethel. 35 seems like a fresh start from the awfulness of 34. And Jacob, after he's told by God to get to Bethel, demands that his household give up the idols. Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise. And Jacob, although it seems in 34 he's losing control over his household and the kids, the sons are doing what they, in their own independent thinking, put together. In chapter 35, he musters all of the control that he has and demands that the idols be given up. What a nice fresh start after what an awful incident. And he buries the idols there under this tree, as he will later bury other people in the chapter. And Jacob goes back to Bethel at the instruction of God. Now, I was thinking about what do we practically take away from all of this? Hopefully we aren't going to find ourselves in a situation in Genesis 34. But we do have times in our Christian life where we really mess up. What does God do with us? What did God do with the household of Jacob and his sons after Genesis 34? Did he give up on them and write them off and choose never to bless them again? Suppose we wouldn't blame him if he did that. But he didn't. He honors his promise to Jacob and to his descendants, even in spite of that horrific thing that they did. And in our own Christian lives, we have a commitment, a promise of God that he will be with us. We sang about it this morning, this covenant mercy that he made with us, that just as he promised Jacob he was going to be with him to the end, he promises a genuinely saved person he will be with them to the end and never leave them and never forsake them. So what happened when they really messed up? God said, come back to Bethel and get a fresh start. What do we do when we really mess up as believers? And we do. There is a place that we can come back to. Now, for Jacob, Bethel was the place that he saw that ladder to heaven. Bethel was the place God appeared to him. That ladder to heaven represented the ability Christ provides us to heaven. It's the hymn writer wrote about it, right? Beneath the cross of Jesus, it says, as to the pilgrim patriarch that wondrous dream was given, so seems my Savior's cross to me a ladder up to heaven. In other words, what Jacob saw in that dream, a ladder to heaven, was a way made from earth to heaven, which to us is the cross. And what did Jacob do when he really messed up? God said, get back to Bethel. You're going to make a fresh start there. What happens to us in our Christian lives when we really mess up? It's tough when you look at your Christian life and you've messed up so badly that you don't have anything that you can look at worth smiling about. And you realize the only thing you can come to are the promises that God makes to every true believer. It's nice to come back to them, isn't it? Things that God promises us just for being saved people, not for having performed well, and to come back to the cross and to remind ourselves of those unchangeable promises he has. So Jacob has a new start in chapter 35 in his family. They come back to Bethel. He's erecting altars. He's erecting pillars. And nonetheless, he has deaths to deal with. Deborah was Rebekah's helper, even from the land of Laban, way, way back. Deborah must have been quite old. And she dies, and she had joined herself already to the company of Isaac, Jacob, which means that probably Rebekah had already died. So the death of Deborah probably indicates that Rebekah had died earlier, and then Jacob now buries Deborah. And then Rachel dies, and we're going to hear that about that from one of the younger ones next week, Lord willing. And then finally, again, Isaac dies, and Esau and Jacob together bury him. So that takes us to the end of our time. As we transition, if there is any comment that somebody has felt pressured to make, please do so. And brother, yes. So in the good sense, you flip it around in the good sense that we benefited as a result of our